Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Is it ever a good and comfortable time for the building up of God's house? Is it ever a good time to exert ourselves for the advancement of His kingdom? Would it be a good time to exert ourselves if, for example, our nation was in the midst of internal decay? What about if the nation was being invaded by a foreign power? Augustine thought it was a good time. And in the midst of that sort of situation in the Roman Empire, he labored for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And his work, by God's blessing, has stood for more than 1,000 years. Would it be a good time? Would you think it to be a good time to advance the kingdom of God if, say, you had the opposition of all of the governments of the world, and even the greatest theologians of the age? Luther thought it was a good time to advance the kingdom of God. And we are something of a testament to his work, aren't we? Apart from his willingness to advance the kingdom in those difficult circumstances, we would not be sitting here today. We have occasion to give thanks to God that he has thus moved men. Is it ever a good time? Is it ever a convenient time? Is now a good time for the advancement of the kingdom? Look with me again at your text, and remember your general context. In the year 538, Cyrus gave permission to the Jewish exiles to return to Palestine and to rebuild their temple. They had one year of enthusiastic work in spite of their poverty and in spite of the difficulty. They set up the altar again. They rebuilt the temple's foundation. And probably best of all, they started the sacrifices again. Worship was beginning to normalize, and more of God's worship commandments were becoming accessible to them for fulfillment. But then they are intimidated by their enemies. Although Cyrus is favorable to the project, the other local Persian officials are not. And combined with the surrounding people groups, they give way to intimidation. And the work ceases, not for 1 or 2 years, but for 16 years. 16 years. A foundation, 16 years, an altar, and nothing more. And when Darius comes to the throne in 522 and re-energizes and revives Cyrus's policies, not even that gets them working again. Because, of course, they've begun to multiply reasons, as we see in Haggai chapter 1, why they ought not to get back to work. And so God sends Haggai and Zechariah to the people to stir them up to the temple building work again. And remember, the immediate audience for Haggai's prophecy is Zerubbabel and Joshua, the head of the state and the high priest of the church. He's not setting aside these great institutions, but rather seeking to use them to reinvigorate the people and to move them. We got a start last week into verse 2, but let's get the matter before us again. Here, Jehovah takes a title to himself, Jehovah of hosts. Jehovah, which is his proper name, his covenant name, derived from the verb of being, he who is and who was and who is to come, attached to the covenant inasmuch as he is present with his people in all ages, both promising and fulfilling his promises. But he says something more about himself in this great name, that he is not just Jehovah, but Jehovah Sabaoth in Hebrew, Sabaoth, as it's anglicized. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, and he is able to conscript all of created reality. He is able to marshal angels and men in his armies, but more than that, he can marshal flies and gnats, locusts, wind, waves, rain droplets. All of these things can become soldiers in his army as he fights his battles. This term is very significant at this point in time. Why should they fear any enemy when Jehovah of hosts is on their side? Then the searcher of hearts reveals what is going on in their hearts. The time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. The prophet begins, as the prophets do, by addressing their sins. And we don't know if they actually spoke these very words. I would think that some probably did. But more importantly, this is the meditation of their hearts. This is as they think in their hearts, as the scriptures say. And notice here that they don't deny that the building of God's house is their duty, so they are acknowledging to some extent the duty. They're not arguing that this is something never to be done. They are simply arguing that it's not a good time right now. And as we observed last week, there's something subtle in this. There is the slipperiness of the serpent in this. They are suggesting that their sin has been directed by God's providence. They're not thinking of it as their sin, but it is their sin. And they think that God's providence is directing things so that they wouldn't resume the work at this point. They pretend to acquiesce to God's will of decrees while they disobey his precepts. And this is never a safe thing to do. Ultimately, we don't have to do with the decrees. We have to do with the commands. Whereas the old Scottish covenanters used to say, the duties are ours, the results are God's. Yeah, but we have to do with the duties. So, very much as it was in the Garden of Eden, in some ways, they are blaming this upon the God of Providence. Providence has not opened the way for us to do this. But if we interpret this providence rightly, providence is rather encouraging rebuilding at this time, isn't it? God has sent them back to the land. They do have the mandate of the Persian king to build. They now have another Persian king on the throne who is friendly to Cyrus's policies. And, negatively, providence is frowning upon their neglect of building. As we see there in Haggai chapter 1, they have endeavored to build their houses, but has it worked? And God is calling them to consider that providence. You consider that providence. You've neglected the building of my house. You have endeavored to build your own houses, but I have blown upon your efforts. I have blasted all of your efforts. Nothing has succeeded. Consider your ways and consider this providence. So we do need to concede that they yet have enemies to face and battles to fight. But providence is smiling upon their building. So they have the precept and a smiling providence. And I wanted to take away from this a doctrine and a use. First of all, the kingdom work is always in the midst of difficulties and hindrances. This is the way that it always is. We are naive if we think we will not have battles and enemies to face. They have a work to do in our text. They have been commanded by the Most High God to build the temple so that they might observe the ordinances of worship in their fullness. They do have difficulties. They have the intimidation of their enemies, and they have legitimate concerns about their own temporal well-being. Those are legitimate concerns. God is not setting those things aside, of course. But this pattern of we have a job to do, we have the kingdom to build, and yet we're faced with difficulties is what you find throughout the scripture. A handful of weeks ago, Elder Spratt was with us, if you remember, and he preached from the text in Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been sent back with some kingdom building work to do. He needs to set up the wall. That might seem like a merely temporal employment, but it's not. Because part of the concern that Nehemiah has is that while the walls of Jerusalem are down, the enemies of our God have an occasion to reproach our God, as if he couldn't keep and protect his people, as if his blessing rests not upon this city, and so on. And so he goes back. But you remember that lively image. They've got work to do, and yet it's a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. And sentries stationed night and day because of the threat of many of these same enemy people groups. We can go back to Moses. You think of the Exodus sermons in the evening. He's got a kingdom work to do, and yet some pretty stout opposition. He's got his own sinfulness within. That is the initial hindrance. And now he's got to go and face Pharaoh. And that is a great hindrance indeed. And he's got to lead a slave people out of the midst of the mightiest military power on earth. Now that's difficult. Great enemies to face. You think about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and how in spite of the fact that his ministry was perfect, he was constantly beset by enemies, those that would do him harm, those that would thwart his work, and so on. You think of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let me just read to you a very famous section of 2 Corinthians. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So here is Paul, who was able to say, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we know this to be true and no empty boast, he had labored more than all of the apostles in the kingdom work. And yet, from what we know from history, although all save John suffered the martyr's death, no one seemed to have such constant difficulty as what Paul had, constantly beset upon enemies. You remember that before he undertook this work, the Lord Jesus revealed to him the things that he would suffer for his name's sake. Paul walked into this knowingly. And you can see why he would say, as he went through Asia Minor preaching, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. This is not going to be easy. Suffering for the advancement of the kingdom is part of the calling of every Christian. This is part of the general office of every believer. Turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, we pick up somewhat mid-thought. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. I want you to notice in verse 28, Paul takes it as a foregone conclusion that they will face adversaries, but that they are not to be afraid before them. And he takes this as a foregone conclusion, not just from his own experience, which was large at this point, but from their calling. It had been given to them in the behalf of Christ to believe upon him, it's true, but more than that, also to suffer for Christ's sake, that was part of their Christian calling. And consider what we just read out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says that these sufferings, the sufferings that had been in him, are not necessarily limited to him. We can all expect a similar kind of conflict. That is a sobering thought. He says, having the same conflict which he saw in me and now here to be in me. And the conflict was pretty severe in Paul, was it not? As we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he said, yeah, that's not unique to me. You might not have exactly the same things, and it might not be to the same degree. But you can expect to be engaged in this same conflict. There will be a sameness in kind. It's with this view of Christianity in view that you begin to understand why the Lord would exhort us to count the cost before we enter upon this discipleship. In American Christianity, anything from salvation and merely salvation to wealth has been the focus. But here we find a very different calling. You can expect that in the advancement of the kingdom of God, as Christians, you are going to suffer. And this is a very useful doctrine for us. We need to expect it. This is part of the renewing of the mind. When affliction comes to us, we need to no longer act as if some strange thing has befallen us. This is not strange. This is part of our calling as Christians. And I want to warn you ahead of time, because I think there's a very common reasoning to which we are all prone. We look at ourselves in the midst of the kingdom work and we think, things are really not going our way. We must be doing something wrong. Perhaps we're walking outside of the Lord's will or something like that. And it ends up troubling us and disquieting our assurance. But this is not the way that the scriptures reason at all. Now, it is true, if we're walking in a sinful way, our Father will chasten us. And so there's that whole division of the problem and the question. And we have hardships. It's always a good time to examine ourselves. But it's not necessarily our sinfulness that's precipitating the conflict. It can be the very advancement of the kingdom that is precipitating the conflict. So here, Paul would have us to reason in this way. We are believing in Christ and being conformed to his image. We can expect to have the same difficulties that he had. The disciples are not greater than their master. We are having a hard time, but of course we're having a hard time, because the scriptures are being fulfilled in us, that it must needs be so. And when we reason in this way, our assurance is strengthened. We are putting our shoulder to the kingdom work, and we're meeting with the conflicts with the world that you would expect to find, that you would expect to meet with. And so from all of this, we need to take away with us a use. Do not delay in the kingdom work. If you wait for a convenient season, you will ever wait and never work. If you've understood the doctrine, the doctrine is that the way is never clear. And if you're waiting for the way to be clear, you're going to be waiting forever. Because it's not going to be clear, not in this world's realm. So the kingdom work must always be in the midst of difficulties. So if you're waiting for the way to be clear, you're never going to get started. Why is it this way? The Lord has ordered it in this way for his own glory. He is greatly glorified by removing obstacles that the people of God themselves could not remove. He is greatly glorified in the glorious casting down of other obstacles and enemies. But part of the historical reality must be that we face those obstacles. We run headlong into those obstacles. That can be a frightening and painful bit of business. And yet the Lord will overcome them all. We are just in the midst of it. And we must walk in the midst of it. Now, you remember Paul said, I don't speak to you as one that had already attained. And neither do I speak to you as one that has already attained. I know that the obstacles can be real and daunting. Their reality is part of the point. And the fact that they're daunting or too much for us, that's part of the point too. The Lord has so designed it for his own glory. You think about some of the things that are facing us as a nation, and so facing us individually and as families. There is a looming financial collapse. Probably at least national, but you know, if there's a financial collapse with the United States, the ripples will be more than ripples worldwide. They're likely to be waves. And a disquieted economy worldwide can lead to other sorts of problems and discontents in the world, to be sure. Some of you are experiencing more immediate financial difficulties and problems, family problems of all shapes, sizes, and varieties. And you know that if you go and speak to somebody about your holy religion, it's not easy to get a hearing, is it? It's not easy. So you've got all of these distractions behind you and around you, and the work that's in front of you, it's not easy. It's not easy to get somebody to sit down for enough time to where you might get a hearing. And then, if the Christian religion is popularly presented as somewhat offensive, we add to this the offense of the Reformed doctrine and its worship. So you say, these are objections. These are obstacles. These are problems. Exactly. They are. And the Lord shows himself glorious in the removal of such. So let us arise and build. Because remove them, he does. He does remove them. So something by way of practical prescription. I know that when you wake up on a Monday morning, you've got a schedule full of business, full of all sorts of activities, duties in the family, duties in the workplace, and so on. You need to think with each one of those duties, how can I advance the kingdom in that thing? In my own heart, if I'm alone? In the hearts of others, if I'm with others, how do I advance the kingdom? And we need to be intentional. We need to think about these things. I say intentional because they don't tend to happen on accident. You can build a new habit and then it will become easier. But to build a new habit, at first you must be intentional. And you must perhaps even do a few minutes of thought and planning. How am I going to advance the kingdom while I'm at work? I need to be working. I'm not going to glorify God if I'm not doing my job. So that's one aspect. But is there something more so that people can know that as I'm working, I'm not simply working for my boss, and I'm not simply working for my paycheck, but I am working as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ because I want all of my labor to bring glory to him. How do I make that happen? How do I make that happen in a way that's not disruptive to the workplace, but edifying? And trying to think through all of those issues and being very intentional about it. And I would say that part of your weekly schedule, almost every week, ought to be, how can I link arms with my brethren for the corporate building up of the church? Remember, 50 together can accomplish much more than 50 as individuals. One will put 1,000 to flight, but two, not 2,000, but 10,000. When they are together. There's a multiplying of efforts when we're together. Solomon the Wise teaches the same thing. He said, when two are together, they have a better return on their labors. And so we need to think, well, what sort of things can I do to intersect with the activities of the church to advance the kingdom corporately? And that's a very important thing. I was just reminded anew, you might think it's strange that these ideas might grow dim in my mind because I am a preacher, but in some of my own more general studies, I was reading through the doctrine of Scripture again and the function of preaching. And one of the best things that we can do for souls is bring them to preaching, finding ways to get them to preaching, because preaching is the principal means that God has used throughout all of history for the conversion of the soul. Preaching. And for those Christians that are not very far along in the faith, there's nothing better for them than to be under wholesome, edifying, biblical preaching. And so one of the best things in the world we can do to help them is find ways to get them to come to church. Hand them a business card. Hand them an invitation. The language of the scripture is compel them to come in. Compel them to come in. If our hearts are full of the kingdom, we won't be able to help but do these things, but to speak of these things and to act for the furtherance of these things. Because the kingdom is great and the king is glorious and he's beautiful. I thought that we might conclude with the singing of the glories of the king. Psalm 45, verses 1 through 7, to the tune, Crown Him with Many Crowns. I think that we use here another of the same, My heart inditing is, good matter in a song. Let us rise and sing to the glory of the King of the Kingdom. Psalm 45, verses 1 through 7.